The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Morning, church. How we doing? Feeling good? All right, I got good news for you. Micah alluded to this, but it's not Easter, but I checked, and Jesus is still risen. So, by the way, I want to just introduce you, church family, to Micah Slinkard. He was the one leading music from the piano this morning, and the reason he did that is back in December, I think it was, he was doing, he's a guitar player, and he was doing some finished carpentry in his basement and had an accident with the saw and had a major, major injury to his guitar playing hand. And was it 9-hour surgery or something like that? A 9-hour surgery to repair all the nerves and blood vessels and all that stuff. And so he's not quite back to guitar playing form yet, but wanted to use his gift to help serve the church. And so moved to the keys and I think did a fantastic job. So thank you, Micah. If we're a family, we got to know one another, so I wanted you to hear part of his story. Welcome to Steadfast Church. If you are new around here, my name is Brian. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor. I teach most of the time, not all the time, but really, really thankful that you are here. If you are new and want to be known, there are connect cards in the seats there in the pew in front of you. You can just grab one of those, fill it out real quickly, and you can throw it in the giving boxes on your way out this morning. But I'm really thankful that you would choose to worship with us this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you need help finding that, you look on with somebody. There is a table of contents in the Bibles in the pew rack there. Or somebody, if you're using one of those hardback black ones in the pew, you can just call out the page number. That would be helpful. I forgot to look ahead of time. What is it? 223 in the black Bibles. If you're using those, it'll also be on the screen, I believe, but I want you to have a copy of God's word in front of you. One quick thing before we dive in. We did conclude our capital campaign for phase two of our renovations this past week, and I am pleased to report to you that when it was all said and done, including the matching gift, we came in just under $155,000 that was raised. Yeah, praise God for that. And our regular giving has maintained, so you guys didn't rob Peter to pay Paul, so I appreciate that. But we've got the final plans from the architect. The contractor has been here waiting on a final bid from him, and then we will get started on these projects to finish out these offices, to build a kid's bathroom, to have coffee again. So praise God for that. But all that's coming, and we're really excited for that. So praise God, and thank you for your generosity. I know this is a tenuous season in our economy, but the fact that so many of you would feel led to give towards this project means a ton to me and to the elders and staff. So we're starting a new series today, exploring the major episodes in the life of David, and that's going to take us through 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Now, if you grew up in church, the stories of David, I'm sure, are very, very familiar to you. Depending on your age, you might have grown up with a flannel graph and all the major sort of episodes of David's life. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, I would assume that the story of David is pretty familiar to you as well, because the narrative of David's life, the biography, if you will, is the single most extensive biography of a single individual's life in the entirety of ancient literature. And so we all kind of have some familiarity with the story of David. He's known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And yet, as we'll see, his story is also filled really with as many failures as there are triumphs. And that's encouraging in a way, because we're going to see a lot of ourselves in the story of David. But my hope, my main hope in this series is that we'll be able to see beyond ourselves, beyond David, even to a greater David, a greater king. His name's Jesus. And so that's where we're going to be for the next probably 10, 12 weeks here. At least 12. I think I have 12 plans. So we'll see how that goes. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16 today. I'm going to catch you up once we read the text. So let me read the first 13 verses of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And then I'll pray for us. and then I'll kind of catch you up because we are starting almost literally in the middle of 1 Samuel. So follow along with me as I read, starting in chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning with these brothers and sisters in the presence of your spirit and under the authority of your word. And Lord God, I pray that you would do what only you can do in our hearts this morning. As we look at what is, for some, I know, a very familiar passage of scripture, maybe for others is brand new. Lord, that you would work through your word and by your spirit to affect the deepest places of our souls this morning, to encourage, to challenge, to rebuke, to show us our need for God, and to reveal to us the promise of a greater king. So Lord, use my feeble efforts. You know the time, the energy that I have put into this, and yet I pray that whatever you desire would be communicated to your people this morning. If there are portions of this message that need to get left out, if there are things that need to be added so that you are speaking to your people, do that, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. We ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. 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 So before we dive into the passage, let me just kind of catch you up on where we are in the history or the story of God's people. So most of you know the Abraham, you know, he was a man named Abram. He was called by God. He said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." And so he calls Abram to go to a place that he's never seen before. Abram goes there. He has a son at an old age. He has a son. He has a son. He has 12 sons. And so they end up, God's people, in Egypt. By God's providence during a famine. But then over the course of several hundred years, they actually grow to a large group of people, maybe millions, and become enslaved to the Egyptians. And so God raises up Moses and he delivers the people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them towards what will be the promised land. But because of their disobedience, they wander around the desert for about 40 years. That entire generation dies off. The leadership transitions to Joshua, and then Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land. After that, they're given a series of judges. These judges are to sort of lead and rule and shepherd the people of God, and that lasts for about 450 years. And the people begin asking for a king because every other nation has a king. They don't have a king. And so they say, hey, we want a king. Now, there is evidence, and you can look this up on your own, but as far back as Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 49, Deuteronomy chapter 17, even 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, there is some evidence that God's intention was for his people to eventually have a king, but a king who would reflect the heart of God, a king who would use his power to serve people, not use people to serve his own power. A king who would execute justice, a king who would bring flourishing, who would lift up the poor and who would punish the wicked and who would allow flourishing among God's people. That's the kind of king that God desired. The people's idea of a king had more to do primarily with protection from enemies. They were tired of getting attacked because year after year after year, other enemy forces would attack them and they just got sick of it. They said, if we had a king, if we had an army, right? If we had a ruler over us, then he would protect us. And so they come to Samuel, who's a prophet, in chapter 8, and they say, we want a king. And Samuel says, well, God's your king. And they're like, yeah, but we want a real king, like a human king. And God says to Samuel, this people has rejected me as their king, so give them what they want. So they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Samuel keeps trying to say to them, but you're not like every other nation. This is not going to go well for you if you get a king. And they say, we want a king anyway. And so Samuel finds this man, Saul, and he's, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's kingly material, you know, though he doesn't want to be king. And Samuel anoints Saul as king. And it turns out he is like every other king. He's proud. He's all about himself. He's greedy. He's impetuous. And so as we enter the story of 1 Samuel chapter 16, God has rejected King Saul because of two specific incidences in where Saul was disobeying the direct words of God. One about a battle and one about a sacrifice. And God says to Samuel, I reject Saul. He will no longer be king. And so Samuel is angry and he's grieved because he's the one who anointed Saul to be king. And so he comes in, when we come to the story, he's grieving, he's angry, he's thinking to himself, what are we gonna do now? How am I gonna explain this to the Israelites that the guy that I anointed, actually not the right one, this is gonna go badly, okay? And so God enters the story speaking to Samuel, and that's where we pick up in chapter 16, verse 1. I want you to, this whole passage is going to sort of revolve around the phrase to see or the word see, okay? So all my points are going to have to do with that. If you're a note taker, my first point is this. God sees above what we can see. God sees above what we can see. Look here at verse 1 in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Literally, that translates in the Hebrew as, I have seen, I have seen myself a king. I have seen myself a king. In other words, we use the term like, will you see to this, right? Will you see to it? Will you arrange it? Will you order for this to happen? That's the point here. I have seen myself a king. And so he says, how can I go? Because Samuel's still the king, or Saul is still the king, right? I don't want to confuse you. So here's the thing. I love that God comes to Samuel and he's like, how long are you going to cry about this? It reminds me of Joshua chapter 1. Moses has died, and God literally, this is all he says, Moses, my servant is dead, arise and go. Like after Moses wrote 5 books in he wrote the Torah essentially, right? He led the people out of the wilderness into the towards the promised land. After all that Moses meant to the people of God, here's all that God has to say about him. Moses is dead. Move on. That's the eulogy. Moses is dead. Time to go. And it's sort of the same here, all right? How long are you going to cry about this? I have a plan. Move on. Now, there is a time to grieve. When things go wrong, when things go bad, there's a time to grieve. But how many of us are preoccupied with the past and that keeps us from what God is doing in the present? We're blinded to what God is up to because we keep lamenting over the past, grieving over the past, and we won't move forward. He says to Samuel, move forward. Go to Bethlehem because I've seen me a king. I've seen me a king. Now, here's Samuel's question. Lord, quick question. Saul is still alive and reigning. So how am I going to do this? Because if I go, it's going to go bad for me. If he hears that I'm trying to anoint a new king, isn't that treason, God? How am I going to do this? And so God doesn't go, dangerous manger, go anyway. He doesn't do that, right? He goes, all right, I got a plan. Covert op here. We got a clandestine operation. I'm going to send you to make a sacrifice. That's what you do anyway because you're a priest. So go bring a heifer with you to sacrifice. Tell the people you're there to sacrifice, which you are. And while you're there, I'll show you who the king is. Beautiful plan. And so he goes. He goes. Samuel obeys. He doesn't have all the details. He doesn't know the whole plan. But he knows enough for his next step of obedience. How many of us get caught up because we don't know three steps ahead, so we don't take step one when God says, just take step one? See? He goes. He obeys. Now, what do we learn from this first little section here? The sovereign hand of the Lord, the sovereign and loving hand of the Lord, is always at work in a million different ways, most of which you and I are totally oblivious to. Some of which we don't understand, others of which we wouldn't believe if he told us. That's what Habakkuk says. Behold, I'm doing work in your day that you wouldn't even believe if I told you. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's Isaiah 55. God does not think like we think. He doesn't reason like we reason. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. When I was a kid, we moved here from Florida when I was 10 years old, and my parents loved to drive on the parkway on the weekends, right? We would just get on the parkway and go wherever. And I remember specifically there was one time when we had started to drive up. I think we lived in East Asheville at the time. So we got on the parkway. We were going towards Mount Mitchell. And it was like really thick, dense fog down low. You ever been there? Like, I think my grandpa used to call it pea soup fog. You can't see your own hand, basically, in front of your face. And so we're driving up the parkway. And that's, you know, curvy and all that to begin with. Add on top of that the fog, okay? And so we can't see anything. But at some point, we break through the fog, we get up to a higher elevation, and it's gorgeous, it's beautiful. We pull off to an overlook, and you can see for miles and miles and miles and miles because we got above the fog. How many of us get stuck in the fog? Our circumstance dominates our attention. We can't see beyond what's going on right here, right now in our own lives, and we can't get above the fog. We can't get above our circumstance because we don't see how God sees. He sees above how we see, and he is always working. God is always working for his own glory and for the good of his people. Isn't that good news? So God sees above what we can see. But secondly, I want you to see this. We're going to look at verses 5 to 10. God also sees below what we can see. Or maybe another way to put it is he sees deeper than you and I see. So look at verse 5 again. They ask Samuel, hey, have you come peaceably? Because I don't have time to get into this, but back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was ordered to kill a king and he didn't. And so Samuel does it for him. It literally says he hacks him to pieces in front of the Lord. And so that word got around, okay? So Samuel, he's a bad boy, right? He comes into town, they're like, uh-oh, why are you here? Do you come in peace or do you come with a machete, right? Like, what is the... What's going on here? And so he says, I've come in peace. Peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, verse 6, he looked on Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then he called Abinadab, same thing. He called Shema, same thing. Then verse 10, he made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So everyone arrives at the sacrifice. There's got to be a tension in the air, okay? Because Jesse has been informed. Samuel had a conversation with Jesse. He knows why he's inviting him. Hey, look, one of your sons, God wants to anoint as king. So let's get ready. Let's consecrate. Let's purify ourselves. Let's get ready for this sacrifice because there's going to be an anointing. And so, of course, Jesse is going to bring forward the most kingly of his sons. He brings Eliab, the one probably the oldest, right? The firstborn, the most impressive, the most attractive, the most gifted of his sons. And Samuel sees Eliab come before him and he goes, well, I mean, obviously this is our guy, right? I mean, would you just look at him? Because we're talking about a king here. Impressiveness matters when you're talking about royalty. You have to look the part. Sort of like, I'm gonna embarrass my son here, but my oldest son, Eli, he's right on the front row here. He's about 6'5", okay? And anytime we're around a group of people, other people will look at him and they go, do you play basketball? Which he does, but how dare you assume that just because he's tall, he plays basketball, you know what I'm saying? He's quite good also, but that's neither here nor there. We look, we see someone, and we make assumptions about them based on their appearance, right? And he says, of all these sons, nope, it's not him, it's not him. So another son comes forth, then another. Now, mercifully, he stops naming sons after number three, because I don't know what kind of weird names he was going to come up with here, but all seven sons pass by. Now, this is significant, because if you know the Old Testament, you know that seven is often the number of completion or perfection. It's the number of wholeness. And so seven sons have come before Samuel, and not a single one of them is chosen, which if you're Samuel, has got to be slightly embarrassing. Did I get the right house? Is there another Jesse in Bethlehem? Right? Like, I could have sworn God told me to come here. None of them? He brought all seven. None of them are the one. God is not impressed with any of these sons because God sees differently. He sees below, or he sees deeper than outward appearances or achievements or resumes or impressiveness. He says here in the passage, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, a lot of us have that verse memorized. We love that verse. We take great comfort from that verse because we have tried to measure up to the world's standards and failed. And we're grateful that God measures not the way the world measures. Amen? Because we know we're not a physical specimen. We know we don't have the brains of other people. We know we don't measure up in terms of achievements or abilities or looks. And so we're like, if God measured the way the world measured, I would be toast. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And that could be good news. But here's how I know that a whole lot of us don't actually believe this verse. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. I know we don't believe it because did you spend equal or more time preparing your heart for worship this morning than you did your outward appearance? If God looks on the heart and you're here to meet with God, I'm not saying don't care about what you look like, but I'm saying, here's what I am saying. I would rather that we look like the people of Walmart with hearts tuned to sing God's praises than to look like a Gap ad with hearts of stone. I'm not saying don't take care of yourself, but you and I both know we spend gobs and gobs and gobs of time, money, energy. I think in the U.S. it takes the average person 30 minutes to get ready to go anywhere. Now, it takes me about 12 to 15. It takes other people in my family a lot longer than that. They shall remain nameless. Let's just say they should start a little earlier, but not... We spend so much time, money, energy on creams and lotions and gym memberships and clothes and all this stuff to make our outward appearance look better. We spend gobs of money on education, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but oftentimes it's to get a next degree so that we'll be impressive, to get a job, to make more money, to buy more creams and lotions and clothes. We're so vain. We judge by outward appearances, don't we? And God is saying, none of that is who you really are. It's not that it's not important. It's not the most important. And the more that we value appearance and skill and ability and achievement and performance over character, the more we run the risk of following after Saul instead of David. Do you know why so many of us spend so much effort on our outsides? It's because we know that we are an absolute train wreck on the inside and we don't know how to fix it, so we cover it. I'm preaching to somebody this morning. Here's what I want to say to you. As you sit in this room right now this morning, God sees you. The real you. Not the you you hope to be. Not the you you hope other people see. He sees the real you. God knows things about you that no one else knows. He knows things about you you hope no one else ever knows. He knows your deepest fears. He knows your greatest insecurities. He knows the deepest pain and brokenness that you carry. God knows your greatest hopes and longings and desires. He knows the depth of your character. He knows the reality of your soul. And even knowing all of that, he is merciful. He loves you. That's good news. So God sees deeper. He sees below what you and I can see. But there's one more thing I want to show you here in the text. You guys with me? Look at verse 11. I want you to see that God sees beyond what we can see. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, weird question, but are all your sons here? And he said, oh yeah, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send to get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. That had to be an awkward bit of time. And by the way, there's no evidence in the text that David was purified or consecrated to come to this thing. He just shows up. Interesting. And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. God sees beyond what you and I can see. At this point, I believe Samuel has got to be sweating bullets, right? He's called this feast. He's brought all seven sons forward. None of them are the one. And he's thinking to himself, what do I do now? How do I get out of this, right? So, weird question, Jesse. You wouldn't happen to have any other sons we didn't mention? And, of course, there is. I have one more, but... Now, I don't mean this crassly, but how often do we let our butts get in the way? I sense God calling me to do this, but I don't have the skill. Some of you young men, you might be thinking, God is calling me into ministry, but, or God is calling me to ask that girl out, but, I'm afraid of rejection. Couples, God's calling us to start a family, but we're not really ready. We don't have the right financial situation. Okay. How often do we let our butt get in the way of what God is calling us to? So here he says, do you have any other sons? Yeah, I got one more, but he doesn't really matter. He's the youngest. Now, in Hebrew, the word that's used here for youngest doesn't just mean youthful. It means insignificant. It has this connotation of like unimportant. Like how unimportant do you got to be to not get invited to church? They're at a sacrifice and they're like, leave him here. Let him tend the sheep. He doesn't matter. Now, I'm going to step away from biblical revelation. There is a rabbinic tradition that David might have been an illegitimate child. We don't know that for sure. It doesn't really matter, but it does make things like, behold, you've conceived me in iniquity, Psalm 51, make a little bit more sense. It makes Psalm 69 make a little bit more sense when he talks about being rejected by his brothers. It makes Psalm 27 make a little bit more sense when he says, mother and father have rejected me, but the Lord will never reject me. Interesting. Nevertheless, for some reason, his father does not consider him worthy or acceptable or significant. And so he's out tending the sheep. He's like Steve Rogers before he's Captain America, is how I picture him, right? You remember in that movie? It's like pencil thin and like really short and has no, he wants to join the army and the helmet is like a sombrero on him, you know? And he's just like, you know. That's David, okay? He's out keeping the sheep. This was laborious, this was hot, this was dirty, but it was also the least skilled and the least desirable job. So they pass it off to the youngest boy. Some of you youngest know exactly what that feels like. But he says, nope, go get him. We're gonna stand around here awkwardly. Feast is ready. No one's sitting down until he gets here. And so they're all just standing there like, so... You have an eighth son, huh? Didn't know that. And so he comes, and the text tells us he's ruddy. Now, ruddy, this is funny. It can mean two things. It can either mean that he's kind of redheaded, right, like a ginger, or that he smells of the field. It means both. Isn't that weird, Lee? Just kidding. Kidding. But he has beautiful eyes. At least he's got that going for him. So he comes before the feast and God says, he's the one. It's him. And so he's anointed in front of his brothers. Here's the youngest, most insignificant. He's probably 15 years old at this point. The youngest, smallest, weakest, most insignificant brother. He is anointed by Samuel the prophet. He is going to be the next king. And then you know what happens next? Nothing. Samuel goes home to Ramah. David goes back to the field, to the wilderness, to the sheep. There's, I think it was J.D. Greer who said, he goes into the blank spaces. You know, there's these blank spaces in between the sections of your Bible. In verse 14, it talks about Saul, changes subjects, right? David goes into the blank space. Normal, monotonous, everyday, daily grind as if nothing had ever happened. He just was anointed to be the king, and it's going to be at least 15 years before he actually becomes king, before he's crowned. How is he going to handle that? Like... Sometimes we have these mountaintop experiences. Maybe if you remember like youth group, you know, youth retreat, last night of youth retreat is this climactic moment. You're like, this is awesome. And then you go back to school on Monday and you're like, this is not awesome. Or you have an epic vacation and then you're back to work. It's just, you're back to the normality, the doldrums, right? And you're like, how is David, knowing that he's got this anointing to become the king of Israel, how is he going to make it through 15 years without getting angry, depressed, bitter? God, where are you? I got anointed. I still got the oil in my beard. What's going on? Look at verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward. It's by God's Spirit. He's going to use David's obscurity. He's going to use the monotony. He's going to use the reality of everyday life as a laboratory for forming David's character to become who he needs him to be. And he does the same for us, doesn't he? I mean, some of you have been raising baby after baby after baby after baby, and you're like, it's the same, it's Groundhog Day, but with babies. Lord, there's got to be more than this. And that's a noble calling, but you know, like, you get weary of that after a while. Some of you have been in a dead-end job for the last 10 years. And you're like, Lord, what? Isn't there more than this? You know? Some of you are in your next year of schooling, and you got a whole lot more left. And you're just like, isn't there more? And God is using those times to prepare your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength for the plans that he has ahead of you. You think of David. He's in the pasture, right, with the sheep. He's learning how to tend them. Sheep are pretty dumb from what I understand, and so he's got a lot of, like, wrangling to do, but he learns how to be a good shepherd. He's out there, you know, because there's not a lot to do. Playing his harp, you know, writing some songs, comes home to his brothers. You want to hear the song I wrote? And they're like, no. And we're still singing them today. He's got nothing else to do, so he's out there with his slingshot, just like, let's see if I can hit that branch on that tree, you know? Not that this is ever going to be useful for anything. God's preparing him. So look, I don't know what your pasture is. I don't know what your wilderness is right now. But hear me, don't despise it. Don't despise it. Because God, by his Spirit, is forming in you the character that will be required for whatever is next. And I'm not saying whatever's next is, like, super awesome, like you're going to go kill your Goliath, okay? It might be more doldrums. But he's going to prepare your heart and your character for whatever's next, whether it's better or worse. Don't despise the pasture. You're being formed for your future. So here's, we see God sees above, he sees below, he sees beyond what we can see. I had never seen this before, but if you read through 1 Samuel, you'll find that the first time that we are introduced to Saul, who becomes king, he's also a shepherd. Except he lost his dad's donkeys. He's a bad shepherd. And that should have been clue number one, red flag, like, not this one. But when we meet David, he's tending the sheep. See, God's using even that to prepare him. And other Psalms will go on to say that how good a shepherd he actually was. Now, as I wrap this up, let me just pull back a second and say, lest we think that the moral of this story is, well, David had a good heart, so God used him, and Saul had a bad heart, so God didn't use him, so let's be like David so that God can use us. You're going to get really confused when we see the absolute train wreck that David's life becomes. Because his record, quite honestly, is not a whole lot better than Saul's. David does some horrendous things. Now, we're calling this series Broken and Beloved, because David's name, by the way, he's the only David in the whole Bible. There's even other Jesuses in the Bible, but there's only one David. And his name means beloved, beloved of God. Even in spite of his terribly broken life, he is the beloved of God. Now, this picture is a picture of this Japanese art form called kintsugi. It's a type of pottery and art form where they take a broken pot or vessel. It originates, they think, from an emperor who had a favorite teacup, and it broke, and they sent it back to China to get replaced, and it came back looking all jangly. So he had his own artisans recreate it. And what they did is they took all the broken pieces, and it's glued back together with, I want to say resin, but it's not resin. Hold on, I got it written down here. Do-do-do-do-do. Well, it is. It's mixed with gold. Give me a second, people. Good grief. Lacquer mixed with gold. Okay, so it's not solid gold that it's glued back together with anymore. It's a lacquer, but it's dusted or mixed with gold. Okay, and then it's polished up. And here's the thing: The philosophy behind kintsugi is that the broken pieces are part of the story. Rather than discarding the vessel, rather than covering it up, the piece becomes more valuable and cherished than it was before because the breakage is part of its story. And isn't that the story of the Bible? Isn't that the story of David? Isn't that our story? That's exactly what the Bible does with David's story. All the imperfections are there, and you'll see them. Every bit of ugliness is right in there. But the story of David, though it's relatable to us, okay, it also points us forward to a greater story. And here's what I want you to see. The word anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach, okay? In the Greek version of the Old Testament, they translated that word as Christos, anointed one, Messiah. And so if we take a step back, we realize that Samuel's question is, who is the Messiah? And it wasn't Eliab, and it wasn't Abinadab, and it wasn't Shema, and it wasn't even David, actually. Jesus was the long-awaited but unexpected king, and that the parallels between David's story and Jesus's are so phenomenal. Jesus was a son born in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us that Jesus had no form or majesty about him, no beauty. If Jesus was in this room with us right now, none of us would even notice him. He had nothing kingly about him, see? No form or majesty that we should respect him, no beauty that we should behold him. The extraordinary God was wrapped in ordinary humanity. And he lived a life of relative obscurity, right? For 30 years. As a blue-collar worker, right? Carpenter's son, learning the family trade. He's the unlikeliest of choices for a king, a messianic king. The people kept saying, right? Hey, how can he be the one? How can he be the Messiah? And at his baptism, he's anointed in a way. The Spirit of God rushes upon Jesus, and then he is sent back out into the wilderness, isn't he? Not to be chased by Saul, but to be tempted by Satan. But Jesus had perfect character. Jesus is the true man after God's own heart. But rather than the palace, Jesus goes to the cross. And why did he go to the cross? He went to the cross for the fact that I am a man who does not seek God's heart, and neither do you. And at the cross, Jesus was not just forgotten by his Father, but he was forsaken. So that you and I could belong to the family of God. I'm so glad that Sam started us with that idea that we're the family of God. So that you and I, listen, broken you, can't hold it together you, the you even you can't stand. In Christ, because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, even you. When Jesus was anointed, the Father said, behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now in Christ, God looks at you and he says, behold, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that good news? And in 2 Corinthians, let me just pull this verse up real fast and we'll be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you, beloved, right? You, broken and beloved saint, who has received the finished work of Jesus with the empty hands of faith. You have been anointed. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. A Spirit that brings you comfort, a Spirit that brings you assurance, and a Spirit who is preparing and shaping and molding your soul for usefulness by the Father. And so let's not despise that anointing, despise that calling, despise even the wilderness, because God is at work in our lives as he was in David's. And I'm praying that this series is super encouraging to us as we move into the spring and summer and whatever God has ahead for us. As we wrap up, I got four questions I want to put up on the screen for you. You can write these down as they come or take a picture of the screen if they all make it up there. I have a long one, so it might be two pages. But I would love for you to take these questions with you, have conversations, use them in your devotions, prayers, take in a group if you want to, whatever you want to do. But I want to give you some stuff to hold on to as you walk out of here. Number one is this, have you seen the true king? Like, let's just be straight, let's be honest. Like, this morning as you sit here, do you know that you know that you know the true king, Jesus? Have you heard him say to you, this is my beloved? If not, like, that's on offer today for you. All that's required is empty hands of faith, turning away from sin and self, turning to him and saying, I receive, I want to be saved, I want you. And you can hear the voice of God, not literally, but you can, through his word, say, you are my beloved son or daughter with whom I am well pleased. Forgiveness and entrance into the family of God forever. Do you know him? Have you seen the true king? Secondly, there we go. Second, if the Lord looks on the heart, what does he see in mine? If the Lord judges not by outward appearance, but by the inner condition of the heart, if the Lord looks on the heart, what does he actually see in my heart? Third, how is knowing that despite my brokenness, in Christ, I am beloved. How does that motivate me to pursue the Lord with my whole heart? Not to hold back, not to pretend, not to perform anymore, but to give him my whole heart and say, I want to pursue you, knowing that despite my brokenness, he calls me his beloved. How does that motivate me to want to follow him, to want to obey him, to want to walk with him, to want to have relationship with him? And then finally, where do I need the Spirit's help to see above or beyond my current circumstances, to get above that fog, to get beyond my current pasture, and to sort of see with God's eyes what he's preparing me for? Where do I need the Spirit's help? Because I'm not going to be able to do it with my own eyes. I need his eyes to sort of help me see above or beyond my current situation. Okay, I'm going to leave these up for you. I'm going to prepare our hearts for communion. And this is a time for those of us who are in Christ, who are followers of Jesus, to come and be reminded of this beautiful gospel. And so as the band makes their way back up, I'll have our serve teams here. There'll be people, two people at each station, four stations. So we'll start in the very back of the room. You'll be dismissed to come forward. You take a piece of the bread, remembering the body of Jesus. He was broken. He was broken to call you his beloved. He was broken so that you would be made whole. You dip into the juice or the wine, whatever your conscience allows, remembering that it was Jesus' blood that was spilled for you to cleanse you from all sin and unrighteousness so that you would be called perfect and spotless and above reproach before him. This is how he sees you in Christ. And so we come celebrating that. We come thankful for that. We come repenting of our own foolishness and sin, but we come with joy knowing that he has called us his beloved. And so we take a piece of the bread, dip it into the juice or wine, and then we're responding. If you're not a Christian, you can just stay in your seat and not partake in this sacred meal. But for those of you who are, we'll dismiss at the back, and then every row following will go in front. You make your way back up the side aisles there. And then if you have an offering, or if you're new here and want to be known and have a Connect card, or if you have a prayer request, which is the back side of that Connect card, you can drop them in those giving boxes on your way back to your seat. But let me pray, and then we're going to move into our time of response. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that despite all of our brokenness, and we know intimately how broken we really are, and how much we trip and fall and stumble and want to do better and just don't at times, but yet you call us beloved. Lord, may it be your kindness that leads us to repentance, that leads us into walking in holiness. Be glorified now as we respond to you. Lord, move by your Spirit to save, to encourage, to convict, to assure that we know the true King. ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of